Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with us to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. I'm thankful this morning to be able to open God's Word with you. Pastor Love has just concluded, a couple weeks ago, he concluded a series in the Epistle of James. Last Sunday, we enjoyed being challenged from God's Word regarding stewardship and finances. And this Sunday, we'd like to segue into a new series that will begin next Sunday. Pastor Love's already alluded to it, mentioned it this morning, in the book of Ecclesiastes. We won't be in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. We'll just be kind of directing our focus on some themes in there. Obviously, the theme that this morning we're looking at is the one of the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. We live in a world that feeds off of our fears. Especially when someone's trying to sell you something. They may pose to you the fear of losing your identity. And so they might try to sell you an identity theft program to keep from that happening, or to try to keep from that happening. They will use the fear of losing your material possessions. And so they'll try to get you into a monthly program where you pay them to monitor your home all the time. They will use the fear of the unknown, and really the fear of the unknown is what most insurance salesmen make their living on, right? You don't know what's going to happen, and so you need this insurance package to cover that. And they will prey upon your fears in doing that. In reality, much of our election cycle right now, the election, the campaigning that's going on, focuses on magnifying people's fears. And we have an endless list here. I'll just list a few. These are not true for all of us in here, but there are many that are out there. There's fear of an economic collapse. There is the fear of guns. There is the fear of losing our right to have a gun. There's the fear that immigrants and a fear of immigrants and refugees. There is a fear on the part of immigrants and refugees of deportation. There's the fear of losing health care. There is the fear of paying too much for our health care or paying too much for someone else's health care. There's fear of terrorism, fear of those who hate us, fear of losing the right to say what we hate. There's the fear of discrimination, fear of being forced to be a part of something that we completely disagree with. There's the fear of a leader who cannot be trusted at all. There's the fear of a leader who lacks self-control. There are many fears out there that we're confronted with during this time. And as Christians, it may seem that there is much for us to fear given this current political climate. And we can expend much time and effort and energy discussing what should take place to relieve many of the fears that we just mentioned. This is a real struggle for us because one of the things we are commanded to do in Scripture is to proclaim the truth. Don't worry, this is not a sermon on the election. Okay, I'll relieve your fears right there. Okay, if you are fearing an election sermon, this is not it. But there's a real struggle for us as we are confronted with the command in Scripture to proclaim the truth. And we've gotten used to living in a country where our founders clearly delineated when they began our country that that was a fear we did not have to live with, that we had the freedom to say what we believe. But clearly, though, Christ warns us that persecution for the believer is to be expected. Truly, as we look around our world, there is much persecution of Christians. You don't have to look far. There is persecution of Christians going on all over the world. Go with me to Matthew 10. We're already in Matthew 10. And let's look at verses 16 through 22. Matthew 10, 16 through 22. Christ here is speaking to his disciples that they are about to be sent out to do his work, but this certainly has kind of a future feel to it as well, that I think is applicable to us now. So Matthew chapter 10 will begin in verse 16. Christ says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's a pretty bleak picture Christ paints for us here, isn't it? Pretty bleak picture for the disciples, the apostles he's sending out. But two things I want us to notice that Christ tells us to do here, tells his disciples to do. He says they were to beware. Now, this beware doesn't mean to run from. Doesn't mean to hide yourself or run from these guys and don't go around the guys that are going to hurt you. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, be aware that this is coming. Don't be surprised when you're persecuted, when you proclaim the gospel and people come out and are against you. He says, don't be surprised when that happens. And then he also tells them there not to be anxious. He says, don't be anxious. Don't be overly concerned when this happens. He says, you have help. So beware, know it's going to happen, and then don't fear it. Don't be anxious about this. Now, the type of treatment that we're hearing in this passage that's happening here is certainly coming. It's already in many places around our world. It's not here yet where we are. We should certainly prepare our minds and hearts for it. But frankly, the type of persecution we are likely to experience, Christ speaks of in verses 24 and 25. The persecution we might experience maybe today if we were to go out and proclaim the gospel. Look at verses 24 and 25. Christ says here, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? This is verbal persecution. This is people calling us names. None of us like to be called names, do we? We don't like to have our character maligned. We don't like people to make false accusations against us. But Christ says here that that is what will happen. False accusations were going to be thrown at these men, just like they were thrown at Christ. That's who he's speaking of. He's speaking of himself here. He says the Pharisees, the leaders there, were calling me a son of the devil. He says they're going to call you that and worse. They were going to have the best of intentions, the disciples were, and just like Christ, they were going to be doing very good things, healing people. And yet people were going to say that they were worse than the devil himself. So far this morning, good news, right? Kind of this bleak picture I'm painting for us here, right? It's like, man, this is kind of depressing. Physical persecution is coming. Christ tells us verbal persecution, maybe already here, depending on where you are and what you do. There are real challenges for our thinking here, but let me tell you this morning, there is really, really good news that Christ has for us. What are we to do? Faced with the things that Christ gives us here, what are we to do? Let's look at verses 26 through 31. Matthew chapter 10, where we're kind of parked this morning. Matthew 10, 26 through 31. Let's read these verses. So, Christ says, have no fear of them. Just got through listing all the things that are going to happen to you, what people are going to say about you. And he says in verse 26, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered.
"Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be together here this morning. While it's not a challenge, really, for us to have gotten up to come here this morning, we recognize there may be a time where that could be a challenge or that will be a challenge. And I pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for that. Lord, that we would recognize that you are in control, that we can trust you. And Lord, I pray that our understanding of your power, Lord, of what you know, your perception of all things, and the fact that you are everywhere at the same time in your presence would cause us to live without fear. Help us, I pray, this morning as we consider this text. Work in our hearts, I pray, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The main call that I want us to respond to this morning is the call in verse 28 to fear him. Christ says, "Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." As I mentioned earlier, beginning next Sunday, Pastor Love will be leading us through a study of Ecclesiastes, which ends with this admonition that we read, I think, already this morning. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." I'd like us to recognize this morning this understanding. Acknowledging the power, presence, and knowledge of God enables me to freely live in the fear of the Lord instead of being bound by the fear of man. And so before we take a closer look at Matthew 10, I want us to take just a couple moments here to look at some of the ways that we understand the fear of the Lord from the Old Testament. These things I'm going to list are from the Holman Treasury of key Bible words. All right, and here's what we have. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, probably is the best known verse in the Bible dealing with the fear of the Lord. Fear is not something people normally desire to have. It is an emotion that we would like to live without. Yet the book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is a good thing. The Hebrew word, yirah, may mean fear, reverence, piety. It comes from the root verb yare, to fear or to be afraid. The word indicates a genuine fear and respect for the Lord, but it is a fear that results in spiritual, moral, and ethical health and wealth before both God and people in the book of Proverbs. The word refers to the simple but real fear of briars and thorns because of the physical damage that they cause. When we go to pick something out of a bush and there's briars and thorns, we fear them and we're careful. Isaiah 7:25 speaks to that. It also speaks to the destructive judgments that God could bring upon a land or nation. It engendered fear among the people. Ezekiel 30:13. They feared for their lives. We see that kind of fear in Jonah. Jonah 1:10 and verse 16. The Lord came in an awesome epiphany at Mount Sinai to cause the people to fear him so that they would not sin. Exodus 20:20. So, from the beginning, the fear of God made a moral and spiritual impression upon God's people. The fear of him engendered obedience to him and righteous living. That's key for us this morning. When people fear God, they obey and they live right. It was never to engender fear for fear itself. Proverbs features the fear of the Lord. Those who hate the knowledge are those who do not fear the Lord. The person who fears the Lord shuns evil. Proverbs 3:7. In fact, the author says that to fear the Lord is to hate evil in Proverbs 8:13. So because of the improvement in someone's lifestyle, when he or she fears God, that person's mental and emotional condition, and sometimes even his length of life, improves. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of God, rather than being a detriment to a full life, becomes a fountain of life. Proverbs 14:27. For the people of God and fear of people can be detrimental. But paradoxically, the fear of God is also beneficial. So, the person who fears God does not need to fear anything or anyone else. And Jesus agrees with that, and that's what we're looking at today. Here in the New Testament, in Matthew, our text, Matthew 10, Christ says, "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And again, that list there was used from the Holman Treasury of Key Bible Words. So, what we want to understand this morning, acknowledging the power and presence and knowledge of God, enables me to freely live in the fear of the Lord instead of being bound by the fear of man. First of all, I would like us to see that Christ tells us, what Christ shows us here today, is to base our fear of God on his absolute power over mortality, his presence in the minutiae, and his perception of the microscopic. I worked very hard on that alliteration this week, so thank you very much. First question I want us to ask: what attributes or observations enable us to freely live in the fear of the Lord? What do we know about God? What does Christ show us here about God that enable us to live in the fear of the Lord? I think we see, first of all, his power over mortality. In verse 28, we'll read that verse again to remind us. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Christ is speaking of God the Father here, who has the power to destroy souls in hell who have rejected him. This fear is acknowledging his power over death. Not that he is holding this over the disciples' head, like, "You better proclaim the message or you're gonna die in hell." That's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to fear the one who is able to do this. But I'm wondering this morning, do we fear for the souls of those who have not heard? Does Christ call for us here? Does it say this is something real to fear for those who are there, who have not heard? Would this produce in us a fearless response to tell others of their need? God's power over true mortality, not just over physical death, but over spiritual death, certainly speaks to his amazing sovereignty in salvation. Do we recognize and tremble at the power of the eternal judgment of God? Does God's power over mortality cause us to recognize the awfulness of our own sin and the judgment that God is capable of? Listen to how Paul communicates this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go to 2 Thessalonians 1. If you have your Bible, the words will be on the screen as well for you to follow along. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul communicates this truth to us in very clear terms. Listen to what he says. Chapter 1, verse 5. I may have said chapter 5 at one point. Chapter 1. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you." I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. Sorry about that. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. There we are. One page over. I was like, this doesn't sound familiar. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Pretty clear words here that Paul gives us regarding the judgment of God. Do we fear for the lives of the unsaved? Do we fear the one who has the power to judge them? Our fear of God certainly then springs from his power over mortality. But next, observe his presence in the little things. The word I like to use is minutia, the tiny, the little things. Verse 29, he tells us here of the sparrows. Back to Matthew 10, and look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Now, before we jump to a conclusion here, that the word penny here is synonymous with our penny, it is not. A cent here, spoken of, it certainly was the smallest coin circulating at that time, but it was 1/16th of a denarius. A denarius was the average daily pay for a laborer. Okay? So if we were to break it down to what we might consider what this cent would be worth, it would be about $3.50. So if you were to go over to Buffalo Wild Wings, you might be able to get like 4 or 5 wings for $3.50. Okay? And that's exactly what this was. Sparrows were eaten at this time. They were like finger food. All right? That's why I use the analogy of a chicken wing. Okay? All right? A sparrow was finger food. And Christ is saying, does God care even notice when one of these sparrows falls to the ground? Some even translate this word as like when a sparrow hops on the ground, like its little feet hopping on the ground. Does God even see or notice? That's Christ's point here, isn't it? Absolutely, he does. He is there. He is present in the most minute actions that take place. The smallest things that we do, God knows. Now, we can take great comfort in this. But we can also take great fear and conviction in this reality as well. That understanding that God sees the smallest sin, the smallest little thing that we do that we think no one knows, he sees. Great comfort, but a great reality as well for us to think about. God's power then over mortality and his presence in the small things should produce in us a fear of the Lord, as does the realization that he perceives and knows the smallest details of our lives. Look at the verse 30 there. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, at this time, they did not have microscopes. Christ could not get his microscope out and have them look at the smallest thing that the human eye could see in a microscope and tell them that God knows about these things. The smallest thing that they probably had an understanding of, one of the smallest, would have been a piece of hair. All right? Science tells us, and the people that study these things say that the average head has 140,000 hairs on it. Now, that's the average. So judging from some heads that are in here, there are some heads that have way more than 140,000 and some that have a lot less. But this is an amazing thought that God knows how many hairs are on our head. Frankly, we hardly notice when we lose one unless we're lacking them. Okay, then we might notice it more. Okay, but if we have a lot of hair, we don't even notice. Another hair falls, we sweep it up and we throw it away. We don't count it. We arrive at this fearful truth. There is nothing that God does not know. He knows everything. He knows the number of hairs on your head. We would be foolish enough, would we be foolish enough to think that we could hide a single thought from God? We would be. Both of these truths regarding God's presence in the smallest things, that is, knowledge of all things, is beautifully encapsulated in Psalm 139. You're probably familiar with that psalm, but let's go back there. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 14. If this is not a familiar passage to you, I hope it is one that you will mark down and come back to. It is a very, very encouraging psalm. Psalm 139, I'm just going to read the first 14 verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light will be night, the light about me night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. A few times in this psalm, the psalmist says, you discern my thoughts. You know what I'm thinking. Wherever I go, the farthest place away that I can think of, you are there. The highest place, the lowest place, his presence is there. We are assured of the presence of God, we are assured of the knowledge of God and of his power. Do we live not only in the comfort of those things, but with a real fear that he knows? He is where we are. He knows what we think. Acknowledging the power, presence, and knowledge of God enables us to live freely in the fear of the Lord instead of being bound by the fear of men. So, what keeps us from living in the fear of the Lord? Certainly, ignoring the truths that we just looked at are part of that. But ultimately, it comes down to pride and the fear of man. Is it ever right for us to fear men? There are times when the fear of man is certainly justified. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Paul speaks of a time when we ought to have a fear of some men. Romans 13, look at verses 3 and 4. Now, I think we would say that Paul wants us to avoid having to have this fear, but the fear is certainly there. Chapter 13 of Romans, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? He offers it there. He says, you want no fear of these guys? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So there are times a healthy fear of man is appropriate. However, we need to keep that in the right perspective, just like Peter and John did in Acts 4. Peter and John were probably tempted to fear these men who might have them beaten. But look at what they say. Go back to Acts 4, recognizing that Peter and John understood this, and yet here's what they said. Verses 3 and 4 say this of Acts 4. I'm sorry, verses 18 and 19 of Acts 4. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge." Almost sounds sarcastic, doesn't it? It's like, well, if you were in our shoes and God told you to do this, would you do what God said or do what you said? And the obvious answer is, we ought to do what God says here. But being mindful then of this truth when it comes to the fear of man, in Proverbs 29:25, the writer of Proverbs says there, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." There's a time where a healthy fear of man is appropriate. When they're in authority, they lay the law down, we do that. God supersedes that. He is above that. When he says something to do and it disagrees with what man says, we obey God. We fear him above men. But certainly when it comes to the fear of all the men around us, that is a snare. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. But if we fear men, it is a snare. So the second question I want us to ask this morning, the first question is, why should we have a fear of the Lord? How can we better fear the Lord? The second is, what obstacles keep me bound to the fear of men? What obstacles keep me bound to the fear of others? The first obstacle that we notice here in verse 26 is our perception and opinion of others. Or our perception of others' opinion of us. Okay? So verse 26 tells us there, going back to Matthew chapter 10, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Christ points out that we do not need to fear what others think, because ultimately they will be exposed. The secrets of men will be known. And let's not forget, our motivations will be revealed as well. We certainly live in the fear of God based on that truth. But we don't have to live in the fear of men, because those that give opinions about us, that call us names, they will be revealed. Their secrets will be known. Ecclesiastes dwells on that reality as well. Just like the Pharisees, there will be those who put on a false righteousness when in reality there are hidden issues that they refuse to deal with and want to live with. We do not need to fear them. My own perception of someone often causes me angst when I'm going to share the gospel with them. When I look at a person and I see how they are, what they do, I'm like, he's got it all together. Why would I share the gospel with him? What makes me think that I can share something with him that is better than what he has? It's important that I remember, I'm not trying to make his life better. I'm trying to help him to see his need of a right heart before God. When all is uncovered, and that person that I think has it all together, when he stands before God, what will God say about him? Where will that man stand in light of the righteousness of God? He may seem like he has it all together now, but there is coming a day when all his junk is going to be revealed, all his sin, all his shortcomings before an almighty God. And where will he stand that day? What will God do? Remember, God has the power over mortality. He can send him to an eternal hell. I need to be more concerned about that than I am in my pride and in my perception of this man and how, man, I can't approach him with the gospel. Isaiah 51:7 tells us, Isaiah says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. When I go up to that person, he may revile me. He's like, why are you telling me this? Look at you. How dare you share anything with me? And Isaiah, God tells us here, not to fear the reproach of man, nor to be dismayed at their revilings. So my wrong view of others causes me to fear them. But so also does my lack of confidence in the message I'm proclaiming. Look at verse 27. Christ knows we're going to struggle with this lack of confidence. He tells us here, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, Christ tells them, tells us. We lack confidence. We need to be constantly and consistently rehearsing the message of the gospel. I appreciate so much when Pastor Love has a new member up here, someone who's wanting to join the church, he asks them, what is the gospel? We ought to be asking ourselves that all the time. What is the gospel? How is the gospel real in your life and my life today? We need to be rehearsing that truth. It's a glorious message. We have no reason not to have confidence in it. And yet Christ knows that we need to be told, be willing to proclaim this from the housetops. We don't need to be professional apologists to be able to be confident with the message of God's word. Why? Because the gospel of salvation is great. But there are parts that we shy away from, aren't there? We like to dwell on the love part, right? But there is the judgment part as well. We're eager to quote John 3:16. Why don't we go there? John 3:16. Have a path, I'm sure, well-worn right to John 3:16 in your Bible. But let's read further. John 3:16 down through verse 18. Christ is speaking here to Nicodemus. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is judgment coming. There is condemnation coming. And it's part of the truth that we preach. We have confidence in God loves you. Do we have as much confidence in you need to turn to God? Judgment is coming. And Christ says, proclaim it from the housetops. Hebrews 13:6. So we can confidently say, when we're not confident about our message, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper right now. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man say to me to make me back off from the truth of God's word? So fear of others springs from a wrong perception. When we view others wrongly, we're worried about what they might say. Christ says their secrets are going to be revealed. When we have a lack of confidence in the message. And then lastly, the fear of men comes when we have a disdain for injury and death. Verse 28, look at the first part of verse 28, back in Matthew 10. Christ says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. First part of that is bleak. There are those who can kill the body, and they live among us. And we don't want to die. We don't want to be injured. Our body says, our body recoils, right? Don't hurt me. Don't touch me. Don't kill me. And Christ says here, you are safe. Don't fear them. Your soul is safe. Souls of saints are safe and valued. Christ goes on here to great length to talk about how valuable they are. He says, you are more valued than many sparrows. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Psalm 118. Let's turn back to Psalm 118.
and read a few verses here, verses 4 through 6. Beginning in verse 4, the psalmist says, "Let those who fear the Lord say, 'His steadfast love endures forever.' Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The obvious answer is there is nothing. Man can do nothing. They are powerless to do anything to me. And so this morning, as we consider these truths from Matthew 10, and I know we've been in many different places in God's Word, I want us to come away with this understanding that acknowledging the power, presence, and knowledge of God enables me to freely live in the fear of the Lord. We don't often put fear and freedom together, do we? But we are enabled to live freely in the fear of the Lord instead of being bound by the fear of man. And so I would ask this morning, do we fear God? Although I hate to acknowledge it, when I live under the control and the fear of others around me, I am not living out a correct understanding of the fear of God. I might ask myself this question, do I value popularity or of being thought of in a certain way more than I value pleasing God? That's a hard question. It's one to kind of look into my heart and say, okay, do I value being popular with others? Do I value the opinion of others and kind of their worldly mindset about what a person ought to be like? Do I value that more than I value pleasing and doing right before God? For our teenagers in here, do you allow peer pressure to determine the decisions you make? Or do you base your choices on what God's Word has to say about how you ought to live? Do I trust the truth of God's Word? Maybe that's what I'm struggling with. Do I even trust what God says? If I don't trust what He says, I'm not going to live in fear of what He says. Do I value my own physical life and comfort too highly? Do I value the American dream too highly to live in the fear of God? Why should I live under the fear of God? On what should I base my fear of God? We talked about it this morning. He will judge. He has the power to destroy the soul in hell. He has the presence to view the smallest things around us. He sees every little thing. He knows everything about us, including our secret thoughts. The things that we think we can hide from everyone else, He knows. Might ask the question, what's the test? How do I know if I'm living in the fear of the Lord? It's pretty simple. Am I living in obedience? Am I living in obedience to His Word? What I know He's told me to do, am I doing it? And ultimately, that fear of the Lord is going to produce, for the Christian, a boldness with a message. I came across kind of an extended quote from A.W. Tozer this week, and I'd like to read it to you. It won't be on the screen, so just listen as I read what A.W. Tozer says about the fear of the Lord. "When the psalmist saw the transgression of the wicked, his heart told him how it could be. There is no fear of God before their eyes," the psalmist says. And in so saying, the psalmist reveals to us the psychology of sin. When men no longer fear God, they transgress His laws without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God is gone. In olden days, men of faith were said to walk in the fear of God and to serve the Lord with fear. However intimate their communion with God, however bold their prayers, at the base of their religious life was the conception of God as awesome and dreadful.
This idea of God, transcendent, runs through the whole Bible and gives color and tone to the character of the saints. This fear of God was more than a natural apprehension of danger. It was a non-rational dread, an acute feeling of personal insufficiency in the presence of God the Almighty. Wherever God appeared to men in Bible times, the results were the same. An overwhelming sense of terror and dismay. A wrenching sensation of sinfulness and guilt. When God spoke, Abram stretched himself upon the ground to listen. When Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, he hid his face in fear to look upon God. Isaiah's vision of God wrung from him the cry, "Woe is me!" and the confession, "I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips." If we would desire to get a glimpse of that glory, we must look to God's word. You might ask yourself, why don't I live in the fear of the Lord? Are you viewing his glory in his word? I so appreciated the words, the text from the choir song this morning that they sang. We typically project the words on the screen. This morning, they weren't there. So I'll read them to you, and I hope that they will be a help to us even as we think of living in the presence of God, in the fear of God. The words say, Eileen Berry is the poet that wrote these words, "From weariness of sin I turn, at last, O Lord, to Thee. My eyes and heart grown dim from looking long on vanity. I venture toward thy radiance then, compelled to come by grace, and in the pages of thy word behold thy lovely face. Face of glory turned upon me, I cannot but thee adore. To behold thee, O my Savior, is to love thee more and more. Each grace in all its fullness on thy countenance I see, great tenderness of mercy, blazing light of purity. Thine eyes are wells of love and wisdom, settled peace thy brow. Before the whole of perfect beauty, I in worship bow." And the last verse says this, "When someday I before thee stand, a debtor to thy grace, and gaze with heaven's eyes upon the brightness of thy face, transformed into thy likeness, my sin thrust far away, with millions of redeemed ones, I will lift my voice and say, face of glory turned upon me, I cannot but thee adore. To behold thee, O my Savior, is to love thee," and even this morning, "is to fear thee more and more." As we look to God's word, we see the central message of the cross where Christ bore God's wrath. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the truth from your word. Lord, I pray that it would prick our hearts regarding our view of you and our view of others. Lord, I pray that we would love others and share your truth with them because of a right fear that we have of you. Because we understand that you have ultimate power, you have ultimate presence, and you have ultimate knowledge of all things. Work in us, I pray, this morning. I thank you for these truths. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.